U deed?
Ja. Die, actually, but this be connected to what as
house. Or is it?
Is it open? No.
Yeah, is it open?
No. Probably same as that. Oh, okay. All right. That's fine. Yeah, yeah. I did work. Yeah.
See.
Please.
There.
Fresh.
Put the question itself on this side, if maybe.
Maybe it's. Is it there? Yeah, everything. Yeah. Then I don't think I need it though. It's just the stripes. Then I think I'm alright. It is working, actually. There you go.
Maybe they don't change everything.
Do you want to back up?
This is more. This is speaking.
Yes. Sorry. You feel yourselves, yeah?
Listen. Okay, folks. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين اللهم لا سهل إلا ما جاءت وسهلا وأنت تجل الحزن إذا شئت سهلا اللهم أعني على ذكرك وشكرك وحسن عبادتك يا رب الكريم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So nice, mashallah, to be back here in Finchley or North Finchley. You guys like are you territorial around? Yeah, got to say North, يعني or good to see what mashallah. MashaAllah, MashaAllah. Too many faces, too many people. Too great, but it's a blessing. Yeah. They're saying there's a massive echo online. It reminds me of the Brillo days. Feel like doing one of my nuts. So I had to jump into one of my nuts with my fake microphone. Are we gonna keep that or are we gonna get rid of it?
Try it out, but I think ideally with it.
No, the echo, not the mic, the dougie. You're telling me you can't hear the echo? It's a madness of an echo, bro. So
sounds like you.
Is there not something you can turn off? Yeah. Are there any people downstairs? I can speak loud enough for this room. Don't worry about that. That's the microphone off. Yeah. That's fine. Yeah. Right, folks. So
if you keep that on, then the sister, if there's any sisters downstairs, they can hear.
Oh, you mean you've just turned the speaker off?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. That's fine. Yeah. Okay. So what we're doing is the chapter of, for those who have not been following, which is probably the majority of you, but that's okay. That's all right. That's okay. We've always said, Yanni, the people who are in person in a class are the worst, always. The worst. People online, mashallah, they're great. And we have a few people here who are the online students, so mashallah. But anyway, just so that you know, we are actually at quite a momentous moment. Maybe in about one or two lessons, we'll complete, after 15 years, the Book of Prayer. So we did the Kitab al-Tahara, which is obviously everything to do with purification, wudu, ghusl, water, everything. That took a few years, maybe 5-6 years. And then the Salah has taken 10 years, the Book of Prayer. And that's not even going that deep, frankly. And so it's a reminder to all of us, the depth of this tradition and the just so many misa'il, so many issues that are relevant to us and we realize it, and then others that are relevant to us and we don't realize it, and the like. Anyway, so we're finishing off right at the very, very back end then with this chapter, which is the chapter of the rain prayer. It's the last one after we've done, obviously, all of the normal kind of aspects to a prayer, the prerequisites and the requirements, obligations, then the actual daily prayer, then the nafil prayer, and then the specific kind of special types of prayer. And this is the last one of the special types of prayer, or the unique ones. We did Jum'ah, we did Eid, we did Kusuf. We've done even the that which is done during fighting and difficult scenarios. And then this is the last one, Al-Istisqa. I'm going to read out the Arabic of what we have covered, and I'll give a quick translation, and then we'll move on to today's subject, which is going to cover a little bit of the text. So, Bab Salat al-Istisqa, The Sheikh says عليه رحمة الله من الحجاوي إذا أجدبت الأرض وقحت المطر صلوها جماعة فرادى وصفتها في موضعها وأحكامها كعيد وإذا أراد الإمام الخروج لها وعظ الناس وأمرهم بالتوبة من المعاصي والخروج من المظالم وترك التشاحن والصيام والصدقة ويعدهم يوما يخرجون فيه ويتنظف ولا يتطيب ويخرج متواضعا متخشعا متذللا متضرعا ومعه أهل الدين والصلاح والشيوخ والصبيان المميزون وإن خرج أهل الذمة منفردين عن المسلمين لا بيوم لم يمنعوا فيصلي بهم ثم يخطب واحدة يفتتحها بالتكبير كخطبة العيد ويكثر فيها الاستغفار وقراءة الآيات التي فيها الأمر به ويرفع يديه فيدع بدعاء النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم ومنه اللهم اسقنا غيثا مغيثا إلى آخره وإن سقوا قبل خروجهم شكروا الله وسألوه المزيد من فضله. When the land becomes parched and the rain is withheld, it is to be prayed whether in congregation or individually. In terms of where and how it is prayed, it is like the Eid prayer. Once the Imam decides that the prayer will be established, he admonishes the people, ordering them to seek repentance for their sins, avoid oppression and enmity to others, to fast and to give charity. He sets a date for the prayer and they attend having cleansed themselves but unperfumed. They should attend in a humble, submissive, lowly, I think we changed this, didn't we? Oh, I need to refresh. Yes, they should attend in a humble, hushful, lowly, supplicatory manner. They should be accompanied by the people of religion and righteousness, the elderly, and those children at the age of discernment. If the Ahlul Dhimma request to also go out and pray separate to the Muslims, they should not be prevented as long as it occurs on the same day. The Imam leads them in prayer and then gives a single sermon, opening it with the takbir, just like the sermon of Eid. He seeks forgiveness in it multiple times and recites those verses which command to it. He then raises his hands and supplicates with the prayers of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from them, O Allah, give us a rain which will replenish us until the end of the actual dua. If they are blessed with rain before they leave, they thank Allah and they ask for more of His bounty. So that's the text. We won't cover all of that. In terms of what we are covering right now, we are at that if the Ahlul Dhimma request to also go out and pray separate to the Muslims, they should not be prevented as long as it occurs on the same day. And so we spoke about this last week. Last week's lesson actually didn't cover much text, but it did cover this concept of energy, right? We spoke about energy and we spoke about barakah. We spoke about the divine presence. We spoke about the importance of reminding ourselves that we are living in a time where we take all the benefits of being Western-born civilization values, and we incorporate that into our Islam, and it makes it a very effective and a very addictive type of Islam. It's very easy now to call to the da'wah than when it used to be, years ago, I guess, on that value of the, or on that metric of the empirical thinking mind, the critical thinking mind, which will always be attractive to people of different eras. The problem, of course, the big side effect of having such a critical mind or being empirical in your approach, academic in your approach, is that every step in that direction is a step away from the spiritual and the divine. Every step in that is a step away from that which can't be explained. And of course, when it comes to Islam, Islam is two types, two parts, two halves. Halves is not the right word. Two forms. The smaller, the tiny part is the observable part. And the huge part is the non-observed, which we call the alam al-ghayb, right? The unseen world. The unseen world is the mega mass of this, of deen, of life, of everything, of reality, of truth. It's unseen and therefore cannot be scientifically observed or directly scientifically observed and proven. And that, of course, is the big problem for the people of atheism and agnosticism and whatever, and other religions and the like. And everything that we observe and everything that we spend talking about and believe in is a tiny aspect, which is us and our environment and whatever. And the big ticket items, right? which is Jannah, Nar, prophets, angels, heaven, hell, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are all the unseen. And I'm summarizing a lot of what we covered last week, but the truth is that if you ask yourselves, especially this kind of age bracket, diaspora, and you can be, we've got here maybe what, 15 to 60 in terms of age, as a general kind of people who attend this class. 55, 60 is where the cutoff is, where I would say those people have got the right balance, and then everyone underneath that is in real trouble. And the real trouble is that when you go to your mom, this happened or that happened, they're immediately all about give sadaqah, let's pray, let's this, let's that, did you do this, did you do that? They're always connecting it to the akhirah, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to asbab, to a means which you're not thinking of or you can't see. What's remarkable is that it's regardless of culture, whatever country you're from, whatever, yani the level of knowledge, right? There's a distinct connection with the divine and the spiritual. You know, all these words are not very great, but you know what I mean, right? Whereas for us, it's not like we're kuffar, and it's not like we're atheists, and it's not like we're rejecting everything. But frankly, we're not that far off. We wouldn't think immediately. We're the generation that if we have a headache, we take the paracetamol and Allah is secondary. Yani we thank him afterwards, maybe when you've got better. But the primary focus is on the paracetamol. The primary focus is on the medication. When you're reaching out to somebody, you're always thinking about, have I got physical means, financial means? It's not about, have I made dua for this to happen? Right? We don't connect it to barakah. We don't connect it to divine permission or whatever. Now, that doesn't necessarily make you kafir, by the way, but it weakens your iman. And it starts to have knock-on effects in various aspects of your life and development, and certainly in your tarbiyah to yourself and family and others and your kids. And this is the big missing factor. And, sometimes it pops up, sometimes it doesn't. And I often speak about this one, so you've heard me say about this before. The best example is your social media. If you do social media and you write on social media, there's certain things that you'll find very easy to say and certain things that you won't. So for example, in a political kind of time or like right now, posting about Palestine is the easiest thing in the world. I mean, minus all the ramifications or whatever, because it's logical, it makes sense. The world's with you, yani, you know, the liberals are with you, and now even the centrists, and now you've let Tucker Carlson's on your side now, yeah? So, like, it's not difficult now to make a political point or post on social media. It's not like some big champion move, right? Unless, of course, it's difficult for your job. But I'm just saying as a Muslim, right? It's easy to post about personal life. It's easy to post about happy family times. That's the kind of thing is easy. It's easy to sport, to write about sport and common things that everybody shares in. And I'll even go as far as to say that if you're being religious, then it's very easy to speak about human civil values, this, that, whatever. And I'll even say that people might, on the odd occasion, if they've lost their mind, even speak about Jannah, right? But when was the last time that you spoke about the hellfire or anything that you find unpalatable? Or not even something which is not palatable, but something that you know is like wacky and out there, right? Belonging to the horrible and the monstrous and the you know, that burden or that kind of shame, or I don't know what you want to call it, but there's something holding people back. And that you might think is, what do you expect, bro? I mean, it's da'wah. They don't need to hear about Jahannam, and they don't need to know about angels, you know, marking our records, you know. We don't need to turn it into the fantastical and to the fantasy kind of realm. We don't need to say that there's a one writing the good and there's one writing the bad. What's the benefit of that? I say it, I'll just get ridiculed. It's no point. I'll lose people or they'll take me not very, very seriously. And, you know, I do da'wah. I work in professions. I work with non-Muslims. I get it. Okay. What's the crazy part is that people don't realize where the knock-on effect of that is. And the knock-on effect of that is that you can maybe put an argument forward for not putting that forward every day in a non-Muslim field in social media. But when you think about it, then moving as it becomes a set value, then it starts to occur in Muslim circles as well. Then it starts to occur in the masjids as well. And you will struggle. I mean, I'm sure that it's there. But the khutbah then will struggle as well. The mention and the emphasis on something. And speakers will reframe the way that they put things forward, and they'll look for more clever sound bites, and they'll look for more, you know, interesting areas. and, you know, different topics for lectures, whatever, whatnot. It would be seen as archaic if we spoke about, you know, heaven and hell and the like. And that's, you know, it's a real shame. It's a real shame and it's a real danger. And Sheikh Zuhair is here, actually. He's teaching a Maghrib class this weekend in London and Manchester, Saturday and Sunday. And he didn't tell me to say this, but what he's talking about is shifa from the Quran. And you'll realize when you study that actually the Quran is unique in that it actually has, according to our early generations, a physical nature of healing as well, like actual proper what would be happy with, you know, modern generation. But its asl is a spiritual healing. And that spiritual healing is a word which is a lot deeper than what you may think, meaning that the concept of faith healing, which is, you see, there's always been a problem about how to categorize healing or medicine or cure. And I've always, and Dr. Zuhair is a medical doctor as well, so he's the expert on this and he's teaching at the subject as well. But from my layman angle, I'll say there's always been three parts. There's been traditional or conventional medication. There's been and then there's the other two. A spiritual medication and then conventional medication using the spiritual, which we would call ruqya. And that's not easy to put into two because into two separate categories. So if the Quran is being used, we can use it to physically cure someone of an illness in certain ways that the people of ruqya, Ijaz is here, does a lot of that as well. He knows that this is not something which is very obvious in the Quran and Sunnah. It's a knowledge based upon a lot of tajruba, basic principles, and then a lot of experience of trial and error. It's a unique aspect of our Sharia that is not so dependent upon sanad and, you know, hadith and whatever. Rather, it's about good principles. You put your trust in a person because you know that they are about the Quran and Sunnah. As about how they use the Quran and Sunnah, you're not going to find that detail in hadith of the Prophet a lot of the time. Sometimes you do. And so it's being used in certain ways for actual headaches or for actual physical ailments. And so therefore it's a conventional medication form, like tablets would be, like homeopathy would be, like acupuncture would be, which would also be under the argument of actual curing. But, you know, not so observable, not so provable, not so academic, quote unquote, it could be argued. Then you've got this whole spiritual side, which is not to do with conventional medication, but we know if we're depressed or down or X or Y, what the Quran can do to you from not just the mood. And I don't want to relegate Quran to just mood. That was something that we spoke about last week as well. The danger of the words of what we have, vibes. This word vibe is a real problem, right? Because we believe in it because there is such a thing as a vibe, but it's now become just, you know, it's now become the catchphrase for how Islam or how your spiritual experience is to be judged. If it's got good vibes, then it's a good thing. And if it doesn't give you good vibes, then it's a real problem. It's obviously very, there's something that the youth have now turned into the vernacular of everybody. And a masjid now, yeah, I got good vibes. The Taraweeh, good vibes. I went to Medina, Mecca, good vibes. I drank coffee at this place and I did my, you know, stupid love sign, whatever, no, good vibes. You know, all that kind of thing. And that's the problem. It's like, you know, people are only seeing their deen in this kind of positive aesthetic kind of way. Aesthetic, that's another flipping word that's been destroyed by these kids as well. Beautiful word that was, used to be. Anyway, there is a crossover that this whole area is deep, is fascinating, and it's not necessarily conventional. And why did we bring it up in our lesson last week, which we spoke all about this last week, is because the idea of Ahlul Dhimma, and we remind ourselves, Ahlul Dhimma, as Sheikh Uthaymeen said, he said that, actually someone asked, and I didn't answer this last week, and this is where we'll start in the text. Sheikh says there's a situation, what if someone says that the Ahlul Dhimma, who are they? Is it just the Jews and the Christians? Or are they specific kuffar, or is it every kafir? And Sheikh says that the position of the Hanbalis, and actually in fairness, probably the majority of scholars, is that absolutely they are a specific category. Some said only the Jews and Christians, and some said that the Jews are Christians, and the Majus as well, the fire worshippers as well. Any ancient, what were you using these days for? Zoroastrians, yeah? So, that's what text would indicate unless you play it safe. And that's, as I said, the position of the majority. Sheikh Uthaymeen's position, certainly my class position, is that it is every kafir that accepts the conditions. So it does include Sikhs. And I think someone last week was talking about the historical application of this. Obviously, Sikhs have been a good example. And I'll tell you why it's a good example, because people get mixed up. And I mentioned this again last week as well, the difference between someone who's been given a visa, which is a contract as well. Ahlul Dhimma means the people who are contracted with the state. The Dhimma here is a contract of protection, right? And so the Jews and the Christians and the Zoroastrians, what they would do is that they would agree to pay taxes to be a certain level of citizen, and it's a citizen with less rights, and it's just the reality of the game, and they get protected, and all the rights that they would normally expect in some kind of fair way, they get it. But these are people who are existent in the Muslim lands, right? Or are encompassed in a conquering form, right? They are not people who come to the non-Muslim lands in the form of visitation or work or citizenship and the like. This is an entire different contract, an entire different reality. They are called musta'min, okay? They are people who have essentially entered into a contract of security through their visa. They are protected by that. And I spoke about how this is the modern day application. Back in the day, it would just be the statement of a citizen. So if a citizen sees, and the classic example, not to make it all kind of drama and Bollywood, but if there's the pilot that crashes and you are the one who says to the guy, okay, you're going to be safe, random guy in the, in the countryside somewhere, one of the Muslims, right? And there's an argument, actually it's even more than that. The army can't come, or people can't come, and vigilantes can't come, and the mujahideen can't come and take that guy out, because he has been given aman, security, and the word of the Muslim who gave him that security, right? So this is a very specific, it's a large area actually of fiqh, which you'll see in all the books that deal with that side of mu'amalat and the like. And we're not going to cover it in detail here, but I will just say that Sheikh Uthaymeen's position, he says that the correct position, according to him, is that it is عام لكل كافر أبا الإسلام. That this is something which is generally applied to any non-Muslim who doesn't want to be Muslim, but accepts to pay the taxes for protection. And then we're going to make a contract with them for protection. This is because of the hadith of Burayda. And this is in Sahih Muslim, in which the Prophet ﷺ essentially said that, when we surround someone, when we lay siege to someone, if they accept our conditions and lay down their arms, and they don't want to practice Islam, فَإِنَّهُ يَطْلُبُ مِنْهُمْ الْجِزْيَةِ. Hadith narrated by in Sahih Muslim 1731. 1731. And this hadith is basically, what Sheikh Al-Damini is saying is that this hadith is an. The Prophet ﷺ didn't say, make an examination of their kufr. What's the nature? What's the like? And blah, blah, blah. Rather, is that if they're obviously not Muslim and they don't want to become Muslim, are you ready to pay taxes and be peaceful and, be loyal and the like? Yes, khalas, done. Obviously, we'll come to this section in its right time. It is important to know, because a lot of people feel, difficult to speak about this. It's not a bad Yani state to have. Not a bad Yani deal. If you're a big household, only the guy pays it, by the way. Right? So there's some tax breaks here. Just saying to the kufs, Yani, if they're interested, Yani, right? So no women, no kids. So nothing needs to be taken from them. And just really men of fighting age and the like. The evidence that this is not the opinion of all, by the way. There's a lot of discussion here. I'm obviously going to move on from this now because this is not our subject. But those that said that it's not taken from women and children have a very nice evidence for it. And that is that jizya is taken from the people of war. In war. In war, you're not allowed to fight women and children. So to fight them in Dar al-Islam, min babi awla. right? Which is nice, right? It's a nice yani thing to say. If you were to fight these people, and in war, you're not allowed to fight. What about in peace? Yani, well, how can you be fighting them then? Whereas the idea behind the male fighting, whatever, he is to be fault. He's a combatant, and he's definitely to be fault. Yani, in that scenario, so the tax is a compensation for no fighting. So, and as I said, there is enough fiqh, and there is enough, I believe, flexibility, especially in today's modern day nation states. What do I want to say? A lot of people get hung up on this, especially when they're in their beginning journeys to Islam, practicing and the like, trying to work out how to make Islam, or rather how to square in their minds these kind of like, you know, old, what feel like medieval war type kind of scenarios, taking slaves captives, taking, tax off those people, and wahum saghirun, and you got to humiliate them, and they've got to cut their hair differently, and they got to not wear clothes, and blah, 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 blah. You'll see a lot of stuff and it will shock you, right? And that's okay that you're shocked, because you're not part of that culture, that era and thingy. The real sticking point is that whether we got to stick to those in our current era. And I want to say to you that before and without studying it now, that there is enough, I want to say, space in the Sharia to accommodate variations of some of these rules. And even Sheikh Uthaymeen, you know, he said last week that, you know, this is something that doesn't exist in our time. That was 30 years ago, right? He said that the jizya as a concept doesn't exist in our time. He's saying that when it wasn't, the world was not on fire as it is, and people were not as liberal as they are right now, and Muslims were very much yani in control of their own countries and happy. And he was saying then, right, without any pressure from blah, 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 that there's no such thing as jizya. We're not going to be taking taxes from people and making them know that they're good. But he goes, maybe if it comes in the future. And that's what he said. Maybe it might come in the future. And I would like to say that if he was in this time now or in the 20 years in the future, I think that the people who are at the top of the game, they would give fatwa. This is above our pay grade. These are where the top scholars yani are, where they would say things like Sheikh Yusuf al-Qardawi used to say, right? Which is that the modern nation state as a Muslim entity is very different from Dar al-Islam, or very much different from the Khilafah, and so on and so forth. There are different realities, being part of the United Nations, being part of yani NATO, being part of international alliances, and where the crossovers are, what's yani to be kept separate, where are we meant to kind of share, what values overcome, or can we make agreements that put our values to the side? This is a big and obviously controversial area, but I want you to know that there's enough space there that we don't need to, you know, worry too much about it. Anyway, with that said, then Sheikh Uthaymeen says, فَيُصَلِّ بِهِمْ. So then the imam now, he's gathered everybody. There is no adhan, no iqamah. It's literally, all right, everybody get in lines. We're already outside. We already spoke about the fact that this is an external prayer. This is something which has been arranged to get a maximum attendance. We already spoke about the people. We spoke about, and just for those who have not been following logical progression or last week, the concept of the text that we are covering, which is that if Ahlul Dhimma, because I've just been speaking about Ahlul Dhimma, what is it about Ahlul Dhimma? They are part of your community. They are struggling in the famine as well. You are struggling in the famine as well. You've asked the Imam, we need to pray Salatul Istisqa. Okay? They, the Jews and the Christians, will also believe in God, and they also believe in asking for whatever. I mean, forget about God. Forget about monotheists. The polytheists love all that behavior. You know, all that rain does, bakwasi and Indians. Yeah? And you know, is that the right thing to call them? Indians, red Indians, Native Americans. Yeah, I have to always keep checking the right phrases, because you guys change it every week. Yeah, you know what I mean? In out. So Native Americans, blah blah blah. And whether you are mushrik or whether there's a concept of relying upon a higher power of some sort to help us in the rain. And it's very interesting actually, because even the kuffar of the kuffar who don't believe in like anything believe that there is something extra to the rain. Now for us, of course, the Quran and the rain is something incredible. It is, yani maybe more times, it's something other than rain, right? In our deen, rain, if you were to, it'd be interesting actually to gather all of the mentions of rain in the Quran and Sunnah, and actually see when is it mercy, when is it Quran, and when is it actual rain and actual water. So for us, it's a really connected to the unseen, right? So we've obviously all, we're all needing that. They believe in what they believe. They're not going to believe that we're going to get the job done. They believe that they're going to get the job done. So what's the fiqh ruling? The fiqh ruling is that you can also go and ask your God or your religion or your whatever, or do it your way, all right? But not on a different date. And we explain, and we said that the problem with a different day is that Muslims are weak anyway, mentally, ideologically. They go out on the Tuesday. It rains on the Tuesday. We went out on a Monday. We got Yani done over. Yeah? Then everyone turns around and says, you're flipping, we knew it, man. The Jews were on it always. Right? That's actually the argument. Now you might say, man, that's about as defeatist as fiqh gets. Well, yeah. You Pakis made us defeatist. And if you are that weak that Yani, my guy got responded to on the Tuesday and you thought that's the proof of Yani Jesus Christ, yeah, that he is your savior, then you deserve to be then given a ruling and told that you can't let these guys go out on a Tuesday. You get what I'm saying? So, and it's a fitna, it is a fitna. And we spoke about that and what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even of course, I don't want to make too much of a light point of it because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was told by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the same point. Do not be amazed, right, by their amwal and by their awlad, which is the same principle, right? Allah is reminding the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that you're in the fight now and you're getting battered and you've got no money, you've got no weapons, you've got no armor, you've got no horses, you've not got no results, you're small in number. Now, if you're putting that into the divine scales of Qadr, this is you getting a pretty bad hand if you're on the truth. And you're looking at the others and they've got the manpower, they've got the money, they've got the might, they've got the victories, they've got all the bragging rights, whatever, and they're upon batil. They're upon, and so it can shake everybody. And even the Prophet ﷺ is being reminded. So we don't want to make too much of a joke about it, especially when you are in a level of desperation and the like. And so, and it is important that I say, just in case any of us have like a blonde moment, right? That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does this to punish those folks for further and to test you more as well. Like, is your deen that skin deep that just a change of a few little bit of circumstances and you're ready to jump ship? That's your test. As for their test, a billion times worse. They already think they're upon the truth. Now it will really make you think you're upon the truth. There cannot be a bigger curse, right? And actually, if there was any verse that indicates it, again, I don't know, you're inspiring me today, Zuhair, right? وَنُنَزِّلُ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ مَا هُوَ شِفَاءٌ وَرَحْمَةٌ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَلَا يَزِيدُ الظَّالِمِينَ إِلَّا خَسَارًا, right? Yani, when you look at all of these things that happen, that goes good for them, it only increases the ظالمين in loss. It's the worst curse ever. It's the worst curse ever that you actually continue to think you're on a good thing. And that's why we always said that when it comes to giving da'wah and you come across a sinner who comes to you, it's the greatest blessing ever. Because anybody who can see their sin is just blessed. Because the really cursed one is the one who doesn't even think they're sinning in the first place. So what's the worst version of that? The one who's upon kufr and thinks that's the truth. That's even worse, right? So it is serious, Yani. We do need to, Yani, be careful that people are not tested too far. Anyway, so we say, you can come out, but you can come with us. Not going to stand with us, but you're going to be at the back end. And we're going to take the front end. You do your prayer, we do our prayer. Whatever happens, happens. All right. How does it work? We've all gathered. We're all there in our best form. And we're not keeping them the same because there's energy. We believe in energy, good energy and good vibes, right? And we're keeping them separately because yeah, we don't want to be close to them. And then we pray. How does it start? He prays with them and then he gives the khutbah, and it's only one khutbah. And this is the Hanbali position, okay, that it happens after. However, we know in the Sunnah, as narrated in the hadith of Abu Dawood, hadith number 1173, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also gave the khutbah before the prayer. So it is possible to do before and after, okay? It is possible to do it before and after. Both hadith are authentic. Also the hadith in narrated by Imam Ahmed and also by Ibn Majah, the reference of hadith Ibn Majah is 268, hadith of Abu Huraira, and the hadith is got a good chain. The Prophet ﷺ gave the khutbah afterwards, and that's the one that the Hanbalis go by and make their madhab. But the sunnah is that it can happen before or after one khutbah only. Okay? Sheikh Al-Salim says that either position you take, no problem, as long as you don't do both. So you can do it either before or after, but not both. You either just the or one of them. Sheikh says it's a good point for us to remind ourselves, because it is very much like an Eid kind of prayer, Eid kind of situation, what the differences are. He goes, there's three differences. The first one is that, according to the majority of scholars, and specifically I want to say the Hanbali madhab, that the khutbah of the the khutbah of Eid, beg your pardon, is two, and the khutbah of Salatul Istisqa is one. That's the main, that's the first difference. The second difference is that in Salatul Istisqa, the khutbah can be done before and it can be done afterwards, as for in the Eid prayer, it's done afterwards only. That's the second difference. And the third difference is that the function of the Eid khutbah is mostly to explain what happens in Eid, and a reminder about don't lose your minds and don't all go down South Hall and, you know, whatever it is. I don't know what you guys are for. Us, it's both worms of the road, but I'm sure that your khatib has your own local version. And that, you know, when you're wearing your clothes, your Eid clothes, don't lose your plot, and the free mixing. And, you know, and if it's obviously Adha, then he's going to speak about Zakat and Zakatul Fitr and Udhiyah and the distribution. So the khutbah is very much linked to the day itself and the ahkam itself. For the istisqa, it's just istighfar. That's it. Right? So the content of the khutbah of Salatul Istisqa is absolutely laser focused on istighfar, dua and istighfar, in order to get the rain from the heavens. The author then says, يَفْتَتِحُهَا بِالتَّكْبِيرِ كَخُطْبَةِ الْعِيدِ, that the khatib, as he stands up, he should say, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, وَلِلَّهِ الْحَمْدِ, just like in Eid. Now, we covered in Eid that we don't believe that that is an action of the sunnah, but it fits the maqam, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَتُكَبِّرُوا اللَّهَ عَلَى مَا هَدَاكُمْ, يعني part of the Eid game is yani being so grateful that we've done yani the month and we've put forward our best yani ibadah. And even in the other one, Adha, 10 days of hardcore ibadah, the best days of the year, and you know, we're happy about it and we're celebrating, and it's a different vibe entirely. Whereas in Istisqa, it's a whole different ball game. We are not celebrating anything. We're in big trouble. A whole different ball game entirely. So even in the Eid, to start with, takbir is not actually legislated from the Prophet ﷺ, but it's permissible in the general scheme of things. And Sheikh Uthaymeen makes a point, and Sheikh Mahmoud Mukhtar makes the point, that it could be, it's not that serious. Yeah, and if a person also started to do takbir, but to say this is sunnah, that's definitely not the case. But also to think that this is appropriate for istighfar, for istisqa, is also probably not right. So they disagree, and that's also the class position. That actually the class position is like every other khutbah, it should be alhamd, praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and thanking Him, and not yani making takbir and celebrating in in that kind of way. And so we go with that. And then the author says, وَيُكْثِرُ فِيهَا الْإِسْتِغْفَارِ, in the khutbah dominated by istighfar. All right? And Sheikh now takes an opportunity to remind ourselves of what istighfar means. We said before that the verb form of istafa'ala means that you're seeking something. And the seeking here is seeking maghfira. And maghfira is done by saying Allahumma ghfirli, or Allahumma ghfir lana, Allahumma ghfirli, Allahumma ghfirli, or innana nastaghfiruk. Yeah, or inni astaghfiruk. I seek refuge, I seek forgiveness with you. And anything like that. Sheikh reminds us that this word has a nice tanasub, a nice connection with the actual item of maghfirah, which is the mighfar. And if you've, obviously we've spoken about this before, but the mighfar is the helmet. Old school, proper helmet, you know, that classic kind of, you know, one with the little peak at the top, metal, and it covers the ears, and it's quite heavy down, quite yani face covering. And maghfirah, and that what that mighfar is doing is that it's covering, obviously, your head. And it has two functions. It's covering and it's protecting. Covering and protecting. Maghfirah is also covering and protecting. The covering part is the covering of the sin. You've done the sin, we want to hide it. But that's the difference between al-maghfira and al-afu. Maghfira is just hiding the sin, afu is erasing the sin. And we've said before that when you've got words which are similar, when you use them together, then you give them independent meanings. And so therefore, when we say maghfira and al-afu, we say that we need both. But if you were to say al-afu, so when, for example, when you're making dua, Allahumma innaka afu wa tuhibbu al-afu fa'fu anna, you mean, oh Allah, hide my sin and get rid of it. Don't let anybody know and get rid of it. So it's gone. And when you're saying Allahumma ghfirli, you're also saying, oh Allah, yeah, hide it and also get rid of it. But the really invested one in their dua is saying, oh Allah, hide my sin, oh Allah, remove my sin, right? And that's the part of the development of our dua stamina, being more involved, saying extra words, being more invested emotionally and intellectually in your dua process. And remembering, as we said last week, that dua is not just yani restricted to get you thinking about what you want. It's about worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and saying that which He loves. And remembering that Allah is not me and you, right? We hate to be asked, Allah loves to be asked. We hate the detail, Allah is ready for that. Yani we don't want to, we switch off when everyone's nattering, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala listening to everything, all the time. And so that's yani useful in the chapter of, in the bab of dua, all right? So, that's that. And then he says, وَقِرَاءَةُ الْآيَاتِ الَّتِي فِيهَا الْأَمْرُ بِهِ. He says that that in the actual khutbah itself, you should focus on verses of istighfar. And you have obviously different verses. So Sheikh Muhammad Mukhtar said that the quintessential verse that everybody should focus on, or every khatib should be focusing on, is Surah Nuh, verse 10 to 12. فَقُلْتُ And I said, استغفروا ربكم إنه كان غفارا. And I said, seek forgiveness from your Lord because He is indeed all forgiving. يرسل السماء عليكم مدرارا. And He will send abundant rain upon you from the heavens. ويمددكم بأموال وبنين ويجعل لكم جنات ويجعل لكم, with wealth and numbers, and He will give you gardens, and He will give you rivers and all of the dunya and the akhirah benefits that you can think. And also, when istaghfiru rabbakum thumma tubu ilayhi, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Hud, and you seek forgiveness from your Lord, and then you seek repentance, or you turn towards Him, and you turn towards Him. فَاسْتَغْفِرُوهُ ثُمَّ تُوبُوا إِلَيْهِ. Again, Allah says that you seek forgiveness from Him and then you turn to Him. The khatib is meant to be reminding the people to do this in the actual. He says, وَيَرْفَعْ يَدَيْهِ فَيَدْعُ بِدُعَاءِ النَّبِي صلى الله عليه وسلم. And then he raises his hands and he makes dua with the dua of the Prophet ﷺ. And this is meaning the imam. The imam should raise his hands. And this is because of the hadith of Anas ibn Malik that the Prophet ﷺ, that he said that the Prophet ﷺ never raised his hands in anything like he did in Salatul Istisqa until yura bayadu ibtayhi, until he raised his hands so high that we could see the whiteness of his armpits, right? The whiteness of the armpits. So it's not just the armpit, but when you're stretching it so far, obviously he would pluck his armpits, as is the sunnah. So therefore you're not seeing any kind of hair, and just literally just whiteness, right? That's how he would exaggerate the desperation of the dua. And what's our Qiyamah time? Or what time do you want to close to get down everyone safe and everything?
8 minutes.
Eight from here?
8 minutes.
From now. So there's a lot to say. I didn't even know whether we opened this up, to be honest, because this is very interesting. First of all, I don't even know where to start. Imam An-Nawawi, if I remember correctly, he said that the Prophet ﷺ raised his hands in dua in over 30 ahadith of the that have been narrated authentically from him. This is something which is mutawatir in requesting. Despite that, we know that dua doesn't require raising of any hands, let alone Arabic, let alone sunnah, let alone wudu, let alone anything. Dua is the dua of the heart. We learned last couple of weeks that dua is not even linked to iman. The non-Muslims make dua and they get responded and they're tested by that to see whether they're loyal afterwards. And then we've covered last week, as soon as Allah and he saves them and gets them to shore for whom you should call, right? And then they will get back to their shirky ways. So dua is as basic as it gets if you want to get the job done. Yani when you're talking about sunnah and il khutbah and being humble and being whatever, this is like 9.5, 9.8 out of 10 effort. You're getting a lot of reward for it and it's very likely to get responded to. And what's interesting is that, so the concept here of course is that this is a manner of begging, and it's universally recognized, right? It's a show of desperation. I've spoken about this before, that there are many ahadith that describe the dua, but not very authentically. And it's my position, and Allah knows best, that the most authentically narrated way of making dua is actually the hands together. Not like this, not like this, not like this, not like whatever. I saw something the other day, someone said this is haram kufr, yani, to use as the emoji. Man, you Twitter boys are getting out of control, man. That's my favorite emoji in the world. Bro, it could be high five. Yeah, it could be high five. We need to start doing ta'wil, man. They said if you start, yani, liking this is a Hindu, yani, whatever, blah, blah, blah. Oh, man, this is scary, man. So anyway, see, Shazad Salim, see, he's hardcore. You see, Shazad Salim always doesn't do it because he's a proper Tawheed kind of guy. He goes, all you Hindus do all that. He never ever liked him. But to be honest, he never did emoji in his life. You know, miserable get that he is. So the hands cupped and to the face, in front of the face. However, the situation is flexible. However, the really interesting part is the scar and Jum'ah. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam you know the whole Jum'ah thing? When the Imam raises his hands and a lot of people then make the dua in and so on. You'll actually realize that this is hardly supported anywhere from the Sunnah, except in one very strong case or a few strong cases. And that actually, when you look into it, was when he was requested that we are in a famine drought situation, if you could make dua for us. So the dua was for istisqa in the Jum'ah khutbah. If you remember, we covered this in the chapter of Jum'ah, that the guy came in the khutbah and he spoke while the Prophet ﷺ is giving the Jum'ah, which indicates permissibility of speaking to the khatib and responding and acting and whatever, whatnot. And so that's when he made dua and he raised his hands to the heavens. Now, that's why I believe that there's no dua by the Imam. There's no raising of the hands, no authentic hadith. But Sheikh Muhammad Mukhtar makes a really good point here. He goes, yes, that it's very clear that the raising of hands is a sunnah and it turbo boosts your dua. These things matter, by the way. You know, body shape. And there is a reason why the Prophet ﷺ said that you are closest to your Lord in sajda when you're making dua. Make dua because you are closest to your Lord. Body shape, humility, these are real things, right? And they help. They help. Yani, you know, you get my point. Anyway, so the begging kind of thing is an important part and we should do it. However, and we should keep it open so that anybody can do it anytime. But it shouldn't be institutionalized in formal acts of worship. What that means is that in the ibadah, which is tawqifiyah, which has been specifically revealed, like for example, the Jum'ah prayer, for example, the funeral, yeah, at the funeral, etc. And a person says that we will now raise our hands because this is what we should do here to make dua. This is you formalizing and legislating and acting, which already the act is formalized, completed, and there wasn't a dua being done. And now you're adding to it. Vis-a-vis a person who, like right now, this is a religious gathering, but it's not a formal one. And if I say, you know what, it's good that we make dua for the uncle, you know, that the imam mentioned, whatever, right? And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give him shifa. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is ad hoc. It's lifted. I want to raise my hands. You guys will raise your hands. We'll say ameen and end of. This is something which is flexible and allowed and good. It's when you start bringing that structure to an already completed act of worship and saying that this is something to be added to it, that's when it's problematic. So this is why I don't like the idea of the raising of the hands in the Jum'ah khutbah, even though making dua is okay. But that, yeah. But how serious is it? Then that goes to another point. Because the different acts, when it comes to seriousness in terms of bid'ah, are of different levels. And that which has no basis is a problem, the mahd, yani bid'ah, And that which has some kind of yani asl, which is an idafi thing, a supplementary kind of aspect, that's maybe also not so serious. Meaning you choose your battles. You're not going to down the hill of taking down the khatib who makes dua in Jum'ah yani with his hands. That's my point. The other point I want to say, how many minutes we have? Adat? Are we on the microphone in the masjid? So we've got to come off that then, don't we?
Every 2 minutes.
Okay. Yeah, I don't want to, I don't know whether we should go. I'll say this, that Anas said that he lifted his hands like this, but also this is where the idea of the hands up, have you ever heard this concept of the du'a of the hands, that you have the batin al-kaf and the zahir al-kaf, all right? And you will see some scholars that say that there is a du'a that you put your hands towards the heavens. And this is, some said that this is a show of appreciation or a show of achievement of good results and good opinion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he's accepted the du'a. And there are others that said that, no, this is something which is only done in the issue of the rain prayer, okay? I want to say that what Sheikh Uthaymeen says, which I think is magnificent, is the position of Ibn Taymiyyah, certainly the position of this class, that there is no such thing. And that there is no du'a to be made like this. And that every mention and hadith that mention it is because of how they saw the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's hands like this. So just showing you, when you're, obviously you guys can see, but for the camera, just imagine I'm stretching up like this. It's so high and my hands are like this because it's not going to be any other way. If you're going that high to the sky, you can see that when you keep going higher and higher and higher, the argument of that the palms are towards the heavens can be made. And that wording that the palms were to the heavens comes from that stretching. That's how Ibn Taymiyyah interpreted that particular hadith. And that's why he said that this is not actually the case. It looked like that. And that actually the palms of du'a is what you do in... That's actually what you... That is just how people understood it. But otherwise, if you were to do it normally and not yani go that far and you held your hands like this or you held your hands like that, this would be closer to the sunnah. And that the asl remains as hands. What's this called? Innards? Palms? Is that ever a palm? All right, palms then. Yeah, so palms. Palms are the... And Sheikh says, this is yani what I think is closer. And he's indicating that this is a difference of opinion. And it is. There are some scholars that said, no, that's a thing. And they built like a structure around it. Like if you look what Muhammad Mukhtar al-Shaqtiti said, he goes, absolutely, this is how you make dua. And there's a reason behind it. And this is showing optimism. And I never was convinced over the years. I've read all these different kind of explanations about why the Prophet ﷺ would do that. And none of them hit home like Ibn Taymiyyah's explanation. It was never meant to be. This was just yani how they understood it. And that rather... this is the asl, and this is how it's always been narrated. That was what makes logical sense. It makes human sense. It's the what makes narrated sense. And the one big time that we've got this, we can actually explain it away. Does that make sense? We can make jama, we can reconcile. I have to say, I like this position, and that is where we will call it. All right, we'll call our session there. How much time do we have for Wednesday?
10 minutes.
All right, so we've got some time then for some Q&A. Before then, inshallah. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Okay, so you can put your hands up here and then we can take the online ones when they come. That's right. Yeah, as always says that the Prophet ﷺ would also use his finger for dua, which, you know, is a lost art. Yeah. Zishan.
So you know when you're saying about the Jum'ah surah?
Yeah. The khutbah, you mean?
The khutbah.
Yeah.
The imam, he gives the dua at the end. Should the people be saying ameen?
Yes, they should. Yeah. So the question is that should people say ameen if the khatib is in Jum'ah? You know, if we're saying that he shouldn't be making dua, we're not saying he shouldn't be making dua. Actually, you need to know that first of all, the Prophet ﷺ made dua in the khutbah, just generally. Secondly, we have absolute authentic hadith that he proper made dua with his hands up. We're just saying though that was for the rain in whatever. So imagine a scholar giving a fatwa. It'd be the easiest fatwa in the world to say, yes, you make dua. And there's loads of evidences, right? Another evidence, which a lot of people forget, is that some people said about the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about there being an hour in which the dua on the Friday is mustajab. It is that back end of the khutbah. Yeah, it's not my position. It's not the position of the majority. The majority go with Asr, last hour of Asr. My position is that it changes every Friday. It's not known. And that's the same approach to Laylatul Qadr and so on. You're meant to seek and put effort in throughout the whole day. But Al-Aloud said that it's the last part of the khutbah. And it makes a lot of sense because if you think about what the general principle behind acceptance of dua is, it is extreme religiosity or extreme divine vibe energy or extreme difficulty or problem. So rain, dhulam, father against the child, traveling, full of all his adab and mashaqqa. And then the last letter of the night, supercharged time, Arafah, etc., etc., iftar during the fasting one. It's a heightened state of spirituality. On the Friday, what is the jackpot moment? The biggest obligation of the day, which is the khutbah, right? The end of the day, that doesn't have any particular, specific, extra in general, if you know what I mean, right? You could make a stronger argument for Fajr, actually. If you're going to go by holy times of the day, the easy win is the khutbah. If you're going to be lazy about it and say, what's the most likeliest moment? All the people, all desperate, everyone, big act of ibadah, full show of force, angels all over the show, right? That's the moment to knock out a dua, right? So absolutely, the imam should make dua. And absolutely, the Muslim should say Ameen. The question is, should he formally raise his hands and should everybody else raise their hands? This is like what is not great. Yeah.
Earlier, you mentioned be taking paracetamol and then sort of asking Allah Ta'ala for dua. But then, isn't there the incident where the Prophet goes to the Bedouin to tie the camel and then do tawakkul? So it's the other way around.
So it's not about the fact that it's the other way around or not. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him to tie his camel, it wasn't putting the camel first in the action, right? He was educating this person who thought that part of deen was to do nothing from the dunya. Do you understand what I'm saying? So it wasn't about that you put your tawakkul after or before. Because this conversation was happening as part of that guy already putting his trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the point. The point is that, to use your example, this hadith means that a person has got a killer headache and says, Ya Allah, cure me, and knows that there's paracetamol that Allah sent down for that reason, but I'm not going to touch the paracetamol. That's what the Prophet is correcting. Yeah. Yeah.
So are there any... Adam, now for actually doing your dua, so I naturally read dua in Urdu. So is it admissible to say dua to God or to Allah?
Yes, absolutely. And the dua, so when it comes to levels of acceptance, obviously that which is narrated in the sunnah is the best, because that's an act of worship at the same time and a level of invested act of worship, because none does it better than the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And so every more effort that you put into dua, the more likely it is to be accepted. However, right at the very top of the factors is desperation and connection. And that happens best in your own culture, your own vernacular, your own language, when you make it a conversation. So absolutely, a person that feels and connects in a certain way is what they do. Question here is that when the khatib is making dua at the end of the khutbah, is do we raise our hands or not? And then what's the class position? The class position is that no, you do not raise the hands, neither as the khatib or as the one making it, and that is the class position. No, we're talking about Jum'ah. Oh, absolutely, it's Istisqa. Yeah, it's Istisqa 100%. 100%.
Yeah, you know the follow-up to...
Which we're going to cover next week, yeah.
So you're saying that the jackpot moment is the khutbah.
Yeah, according to those scholars, and it's an argument.
But then you're writing the imam's dua.
Correct. No, you're not making your own dua. By the way, that jackpot moment is contingent upon the imam. Right? That's a very... big argument for the jackpot, that this is the imam, the best of us, right? Remember, a lot of people forget the imam is just not some whatever. He's the one we put forward to represent us because he's the best of us, right? Yeah.
So imam, you're saying that when it comes to rupas, as long as it's not formalized, it's allowed. So for example, in some masjids, after
every salah, every single time, this is unacceptable. And even the people who've done this in the masjids for the last X amount of hundreds of years, they are now very self-reflective on this yani thing. They're finding it's very difficult to justify. Very difficult to justify. There's absolutely no doubt, actually, this is bid'ah. There's absolutely no doubt. But how serious a bid'ah? Not of the very serious ones, because after salah is a moment of du'a. So they basically jumped on that and they turned it into a problem where, and I've discussed this in detail, where it's such an issue that people, this is when you know, this is how you identify a bid'ah, like straight off the bat, is when people think that their worship is deficient without doing that act. And you will be with many uncles and elders and people of that generation. If you get up and don't give them the opportunity, they'll be like, you know what? This is wrong. This is unacceptable. I feel deficient. I feel incomplete. Madness. The ladies, Aji.
I believe sometimes you just talk to Allah driving. Sometimes you are just sitting, thinking about something in your mind, talking to Allah, making your dua, and it is heard. So
that's the best. That's the best dua, isn't it? This is the reason why we get so upset at all our Guji brothers and sisters who have destroyed us with dua miyad, dua miyad, dua miyad. Always franchising out the dua to somebody else. You know, I really don't like people. You know, it's difficult to speak about this because there's good and bad behind points to it. Asking others to make dua for you, but people need to have more confidence in themselves, but also the belief and the fact, like you said, that nobody knows your situation better than you. And there's nobody that's going to bat for you as best as you are. So you can go and cry your eyes out to your friend and say, you know, don't forget me. And they will be really, really want to make dua for you, but they're not going to be able to make a great dua for you like you will be able to. And we've got to make sure that we don't lose that.
But my point is the timing. Mm-hmm. That there is no specific time.
So there is. Your point is that there are some times which are outside of the normal hadith times where a person feels it. And that's absolutely correct. It shouldn't be that dua can only be made when it's raining or in the third part or the last third of the night and the like. No. If we're going to measure the big moment, it's desperation. And if a person is in a moment of desperation, that is the time to make dua. Absolutely. Done. All right, guys. Zakumullah khair. Subhanakallah wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Astaghfiruka Allahumma wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Good to see you guys.